Okay, we're good. Good morning, women of New Life. I was really pleased when I started studying this passage that I had gotten this passage. I also started realizing about, I don't know, a chapter into this, how complex this argument is that this writer is making. And what he's doing is, for you who remember your PTO things or teachers, the spiral learning, that is, he's starting somewhere and then he's going to go away and then he's going to come back, but it's going to be bigger. He's going to embrace more things, and he's going to come back and embrace more things and embrace more things. And that's what he's doing today. And in fact, the passage that I was asked by Sue to do ends up summing up what we have been reading up until now, and he's actually going to pivot at the very end of this and go towards a new topic that your next teachers will be talking to you about. So you can think of this as him completing the curve on the spiral. It was just wonderful for me to this passage made such wonderful quiet times, and I hope that you also had wonderful meditations when you were doing the questions for this. I'm going to concentrate here on the sacrificial system that he is talking about, and I want to hope to explain to you why the writer is returning to this as the essential argument that he is making in this first half of his letter. And so it'll be really helpful if you keep your Bibles open as we go along. I'm going to begin by reading the first four verses. It's in the American Standard Version, which I like because it's a almost literal translation of the Greek. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer had the consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The writer's emphasis here, as you probably heard, is the annual need for sacrifices. They're offered year by year, they are offered continually, they're offered unceasingly, and again he says they're offered year by year. The writer is probably mostly thinking about one sacrifice, the one that occurred on the Day of Atonement, which did have to be offered every year. We know that there were many, many more sacrifices that occurred during the year. There were daily sacrifices that were mandated by God, and people brought free will offerings on top of the sacrifices that they, for instance, you know of one, they had to make a sacrifice for their firstborn, and that's why Jesus' parents show up in the temple. That was just one thing. The temple in Jerusalem then must have bustled continuously. There were priests preparing the incense, they were tending the fires on the altar, they were putting the grain offering on the altar showbread, beyond the sacrifices that we hear about in Hebrews. The Temple Mount, in fact, was ringed, we know this from the archaeology, was ringed with stores that were selling items that people who were coming from Galilee or the Decapolis or Egypt or Baghdad, if you're coming from Baghdad in order to make a sacrifice for your firstborn, you're not going to be able to bring that firstborn lamb with you because it'll be a pretty old sheep by the time you get there. After they come to Jerusalem, they actually buy the lambs or the doves or the goats or the cattle to fulfill their obligations. And that's why Jesus found money changers in the temple. The building was full of people from all over the Mediterranean who were coming with their different coins. They needed to change them and then buy them. Now, they shouldn't have been in the temple. They should have been outside the temple. But they were looking to participate in the rituals that God had ordered them to do. The system that required these sacrifices, that is the law, is here called a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things. The writers of Hebrews had already called the law a shadow in 8:5. This is part of this spiral learning again. In 8:5, Paul had also called it a shadow in Colossians 2:17. So this is an argument that should be familiar to the readers. Neither Paul nor the writer of Hebrews think that the law is evil or bad, but it's insubstantial, it's incomplete. The law itself is not the solution to our sin because it's not the real thing. It's the image of what will happen with Jesus. The parallel would be that after you had spent time away from your family or friends, would they be content with seeing your shadow on the wall, or maybe an image of you as you Skyped, or would they want to see the real person? I think they would want to see the real person, not the shadow. So there are good things that occurred because of the law, as the writer and Paul agree, and that is, we are made aware of our sin. Even the Jewish writer of the first century, he was not a philosopher, he was a writer of different things, his name is Philo, even he picked this up. He wrote that the sacrifice mandated by the law did not cancel out our sins, but reminded the person providing the sacrifice of the sin that they had committed. If the sacrifices could have gotten rid of sin, they would have ended. But they didn't, so people were left with their guilt. It's striking to me that when Jan was talking about the sacrifice that occurred on the Day of Atonement, that sacrifice and also the sacrifice for sin, and if you want to read about these, you can read about them in Leviticus 1 further, were to be offered when a person sinned unintentionally. This is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, and doesn't need to say outright, since all his readers were very, very familiar with this aspect of the offering. We are so sinful that we need to make continual offerings, partly to get rid of the sin that we did commit, but also to get rid of the sins we are not even aware that we are doing. We would have to be at the altar constantly. So the law is good for showing us our sin, but even so, we can't grasp how completely sinful we are when measured against a perfect God. We retain our guilty consciences, and this shows that the law was ineffective. We need a better solution to our sin. With verse 4, we get a glimpse into the entire system of sacrifices. This is where the writer not only appeals to the people who call themselves Jews, but also to former pagan Romans, and you know them by their name that Paul calls them as Gentiles. Since God gave everyone a glimpse of who he is and who they were in relation to him, this is called general revelation, the pagan Romans had a system of sacrifice that in some ways mirrored the Jewish sacrificial system, that is the reflection of a shadow, if you want to carry this metaphor even farther. In the Jewish system, there were several types of sacrifices, and I'm going to leave out offerings here because I'm going to be making a point. There are sin offerings and guilt offerings, that is sacrifices for your sin and sacrifices for your guilt. The latter were the ones that you knew that you had done, where the blood is sprinkled and on the altar, and the whole animal is burned. This is called a holocaust, in fact, in Hebrew. The sacrifice of peace, where blood is sprinkled and the fat, liver, and the kidneys are burned, is the second one. The meat was used by the priests. Remember, this is a portion of their inheritance. They weren't allowed to own a farm and get food that way, so they are allowed to eat the meat of this sacrifice. After you burn either the whole animal or you burn the entrails and the fat and the liver and the kidneys, the fat, liver, and the kidneys, excuse me, the resulting smoke is called soothing to the Lord. But note that in the most important sacrifices, the entire animal is consumed by fire, which is striking to me on two counts. First one was, this is something that the Israelites offered on top of their tithe, meaning that they were financially aware of the cost of their sin to a degree that I am not. And secondly, it points to the great sacrifice of Jesus, who allowed himself to be totally consumed by death in order to be that soothing aroma to God on our behalf. The pagan Romans, or the Gentiles, also offered their burnt sacrifices on open-air altars, and they also believed that the resulting smoke was soothing to their gods. However, the parallels fall short at this point, since the Romans initiated sacrifices as an agreement between themselves and their gods, something like a high-level notary witnessing a contract. They would bring perfect animals to the altar, just as the Jews were expected to do. And by the way, if one balked, if you get one close to the altar and suddenly it decides it doesn't want to go any farther, you actually have to stop the entire sacrifice and go find one that was willing to come, which I think is, again, a wonderful thing. They would say prayers. They would burn incense. They would pour out wine and then throw flour on the fire. The pagan Romans themselves could not have told you why they used wine and bread at their sacrifices, but they did. These prayers would always be in the form of a yes or no question. A lot of them for the Romans, of course, was should we go to war against so-and-so? And the pagan Romans... And it has to be a yes or no question. They're not allowing any kind of ambiguity in the answer that their God gives them. But they're not giving these sacrifices because of their sin. The Romans, in fact, have no concept of sin. And guess what? They don't have a concept of sin because they don't have the law. If sacrifices were performed correctly, the God would give them an answer. And if the answer turned out not to have happened the way it should, you know, should we go to war against the Carthaginians and they lost the battle and then they would turn around. They wouldn't say God didn't answer our question. They would say, oh, the human did not do the sacrifice correctly. We did not do the ritual correctly. So it was almost like magic, a formula that you would have to do. After the preliminaries, then, the animal was stunned and then its throat was cut, but the blood was not seen as a cleansing agent. Because it was left on the ground. The entrails were then inspected to ask, to find out the answer to your question, and we know about this because we hear that there is an actual book called Examining Livers for Dummies in the Roman world, basically. So if you get a bump in one part of the liver, it means something, and a white spot, it means something else. And the priest has to tell you that. Or if the animal is cancerous, then the sacrifice has to start all over again. Then the priest takes the entrails, the bones, and the hide, and they were placed on the burning altar. And you'll notice what I left out of there, the meat. The meat was shared with family or friends, sold, or could be sold in the marketplace, as you know from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. There is no such thing as the sanctity of blood in the pagan Roman system. Very rarely a pagan Roman might ask for a holocaust or a whole burnt offering. But even the pagan Romans or Gentiles could understand the importance of a sacrifice of a living being in order to maintain an open channel of communication with their gods. So whether you lived under the Gentile system of offering a sacrifice or the Levitical system, the writer is bringing home the total ineffectiveness of wiping away our sin by animal sacrifices that had to be offered continually. As the writer points out, the prophets in the Old Testament were well aware of the shortcomings of sacrifice. And the knowledge you can see in Hosea 6:6 where God says through the prophet, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." And Samuel admonishes Saul in 1 Kings 15:22, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." The same contrast is brought out by the writer of Hebrews as he quotes Psalms 40:6-8 in verses 5 and farther. So we'll read 5-7 now. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, "Sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In a whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God." Now, if you are going to go back into your Bible and read this psalm, you will see that it is a messianic psalm. It is written by David as he is in a dark place. He's surrounded by enemies. He asks God to deliver him, and by the end of the psalm, he tells you he is confident that God will deliver him. Because of verse 7, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it's written of me, the writer of Hebrews interprets the psalm as if Jesus were speaking the words that were written down by David. This reinterpretation of the Davidic psalm is due to God revealing to his people that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. We often wish that we had heard, we were with the disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus was resurrected, when Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. I wonder if he referred to the Psalms that talked about his suffering and resurrection, and this is how the writer of Hebrews knew to change the focus of the psalm. In any case, it's something that God wants us to know about Jesus. Now, if you read carefully, that is, if you go back to the psalm and you check it against the version here in Hebrews, you will note that the passage that the writer of Hebrews appears to quote is actually paraphrased in one section. Now, a paraphrase is when you interpret something while you are translating it. The writer of the Hebrews does that because he wants to make clear that he is talking about the incarnation of Jesus, that is, when Jesus took bodily form. So he wants to make it crystal clear who is speaking these words. So he paraphrases the psalm to read, "A body thou hast prepared for me." In Psalm 40, it's usually translated more literally from the Hebrew version of this psalm, or in that'll be in your Bibles, it'll be more literally translated, or it may be translated according to the Greek version of the psalm, which is called the Septuagint. And you will read something like, "My ears thou hast opened." In Hebrew, it actually reads something like, "You've dug a hole for my ears in my skull." You can kind of understand why that. They might want to interpret this a little bit. Whether you interpret this phrase in Psalms to show that the singer of the psalm, and thus Jesus in Hebrews, had his ears opened and thus was obedient, or if it, and I, this my commentary has pointed this out, alludes to the piercing of the ear of the bondservant. Remember that after a certain amount of time with the family, the bondservant could have his ear pierced in order to show that he wants to stay permanently with the family because he loves the family. So whether it's because you're thinking of obedience or you're thinking about it's a servant who wants to come and stay permanently, you can probably think about it both ways, but the writer of Hebrews substitutes "a body thou hast prepared for me," I think to show both meanings. Jesus was obedient by coming to earth and dying for our sins, and he came to serve and remain with us permanently. For the readers of this letter, who would have been quite familiar with this psalm in either its Hebrew or in its Greek version, this is a wonderful point of meditation when they get to this letter. They might start thinking, what is God trying to get across here? Why is he changing this? And the emphasis is on the permanent nature of the solution of Jesus' death, as well as the fact that it was freely given to us in obedience to God's will. Here's a wonderful, joyful, awesome thing to be meditating upon. Okay, now you're probably getting worried, looking at the clock, going, "Oh my gosh, she's only through the first 7 verses." But don't worry. As good teachers do, the writers of Hebrews is now going to wrap up the previous chapters in the rest of the passage. So I'm going to go through it a little bit less carefully. In verse 8, he returns to the problem of the Levitical system, where sacrifices, offerings, whole burnt offerings, sacrifices for sins, sums up the entire system. And just on a side note here, the writer of Hebrews is also modeling for us how important it is to know the scriptures, where God speaks to his people primarily. The Jews of his time and today understood the importance of studying scripture as on contrast to every other culture in the ancient world. The young men were expected to spend the entire morning at school in the synagogue, probably learning about the law and the prophets. But the writer returns to the point that the Levitical system was only temporary, while it tried to establish a moral compass in the hearts of people who lived under it. In verse 9, he contrasts the Levitical system with the obedience of Jesus in coming to earth and voluntarily becoming the sacrifice for all our sins. God has abolished, it says there, and usually the verb is translated there, killed, the old system. There is an absolute finality here, a clear line drawn in history, in our human conception of time, that the old is done away with and a new system is now in place. If the readers of this letter want to return to the sacrifices, whether they are Gentile or Jew, it will do them no good at all, because God is no longer listening to them. In verse 10, the writer sums up the results of Jesus' sacrifice. We have been made perfect. By his will, it says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Note the past tense here. We were made instantly pure for God's service through the death of Jesus. Even if the process of becoming sanctified or being made pure continues throughout our lives as we learn to live in obedience with God's will. This one verse packs a tremendous amount of information in for us. By his will, that is God's will, we're already hearing who decided about the solution of this and the obedience of Jesus. By his will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus. That is, the once and perfect sacrifice of Jesus replaces in a better, more complete way the repeated sacrifices. The center of this verse is the cross, the offering of the body of Jesus. And continuing, the body of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one whom the nation of the Jews was waiting to restore them to the right relationship with God. There is no word in here that is put in thoughtlessly. The body of Jesus Christ once, repeating the idea of one sacrifice, the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You can think of this as for all time or for the entire world if they will accept his gift. And this once for all leads us directly into the thoughts that are shown in verses 11 and 12. The writer had already told his readers that this was the most important part of his argument. And so he wants to come back to it because he does not want you to leave this letter unclear about what it is that he's trying to say. This is a turning point of the history of mankind. Jesus died, his work is done, and now he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus had predicted this outcome during his own trial when he said, "You now see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power." That's in Luke 22, 69, and he is quoting Psalm 110, 1. Now your verse 12 probably starts, "But he," referring to Jesus. The writer, I'm going to do this for grammar freaks here. The writer actually uses the dangling demonstrative pronoun. How's that? He says, what he's saying is, "But this," and then a blank. So this one. And he's allowing you then in your meditation to consider what noun should be used to fill in this slot. The Son of God, this king, this priest, this man, or all of the above. And as for the sitting, we are reminded that we've already heard about this. Sue told us, gave us a wonderful teaching about this, about the way of showing that the work was done. But we also heard it earlier in chapter 1:3. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And again, the spiral learning, and he came back to it in 8:1. Our high priest has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And now he's completing the circle in chapter 10:12. We have a complete picture of how and why he sat down and what it means for us. The writer's allusions to Jesus' words about sitting at the right hand of power and the fact that he had quoted from Psalm 110 leads the writer's thoughts back to Psalm 110. He reminds us once more that we are waiting for the end times. But the end is not in doubt. Jesus will triumph over his enemies. The idea of his enemies becoming a footstool for his feet is an idea found in many cultures. From the Assyrians, we have a relief of Tiglath-Pileser III stepping on a crouched prisoner, a man, underneath his feet. We have bound prisoners that are shown in relief on an actual footstool of Tutankhamun, just to name two. Jesus himself promised this very thing to his followers, that is, that he would triumph over his enemies, when he confronts the scribes in the temple in the last week of his life, in Luke 20, 43. And he's using Psalm 110 again. Peter had repeated this promise in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, 35, again using Psalm 110. So this is an assured statement. Jesus will triumph, and he will defeat his enemies. For verses 14 to 18, the writer is slamming his point home by repetition, always appealing to the scriptures. But he's going to be adding a few points that he has not made earlier. In verse 15, he reminds us that we do not just have the scriptures to back up the argument, but that we can rely on the Holy Spirit to bring these truths into our heart and into our head. This new covenant will be written in our hearts, as the prophet Jeremiah had said long ago. The new things that were promised were made perfect by Jesus. And it is God who initiates this new covenant, as well as making a way so that he will no longer remember our sin. In verse 18, the writer, as I said, is going to pivot. After verse 18, he's going to pivot to a new point, which he's going to work out in the rest of the book, which I'm going to leave for the teachers to come. But I'm going to summarize then by the three points that we can have as our takeaway. God is holy. We get a glimpse of that holiness by looking at the sacrificial system, where the animals had to be killed daily, year after year, for sins that we recognize as sins, and sins that we are so sinful that we can't even recognize them as sins. Our sin leaves us incapable of even approaching that holiness. But the writer does not leave us there, stuck in our sins, beset by a guilty conscience. While he reminds us that the depth of our sin and the price of the removal of our sin, he assures us that if we trust in the work of Jesus, we are already perfected, even as the Spirit moves in us to help us to become like Jesus. Point number two. Jesus will return, so don't allow yourself to feel defeated by the evils of this world. Number three, we will be judged, not by the actions that we think could save us. Indeed, God is looking for an obedience that comes from our hearts, not the outside adherence to a set of rules that might take away our sins. This last point will be the focus of the next chapters, as I said, so I'm going to leave it to the teachers to explain about the judgment. But in the meantime, I'll pray that your meditations this week will open up this wonderful message that was so succinctly contained in verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So let's pray. Father, make real to us this week the wonder of the solution that you have given to our deep sinfulness. Help us to understand your holy nature and our continual falling short of the standards that you set for us. And as we meditate on your holiness, let us rejoice in the obedience of your Son who came to die for each one of us. It's a price we cannot fully understand, but it is one that we praise you for. Help us to be continually thankful that Jesus is seated at the right hand of power, his work finished, perfect, complete. And help us to be thankful that you have sent the Spirit to put your laws in our hearts, along with a desire to be obedient because of our love for you. We pray that the Spirit will help us praise you for remembering our sin no more, even as we meditate on this marvelous thing, that you love us and want us as your daughters. Amen.